Ephesians 5 from verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And now our text, through to verse 14. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things are exposed, that all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, will you enable us to remember that, along with all the other elements of worship that are involved in our service this morning, that hearing is also an act of worship. Another area where we respond to your mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ by seeking to give you glory and honour. And Father, will you therefore enable us to listen to the preaching of your word with that godly attitude, seeking your glory and honour and thankfulness for your mercy to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, teenagers often need a little bit of an explanation as to why it is that you give them as parents certain prohibitions or instructions. And I guess when they're younger, you can get away with saying to them, well, you do it because your father said so. But as they get a little bit older, when they become teenagers, they're usually looking for a little bit more of an explanation, and it's wise to give them that explanation rather than to keep saying until they're 35 or whatever, you do it because your father said so. So hopefully we don't treat them like that. Now, of course, as God's children, we actually ought to be satisfied simply with the fact that our father says so. And ideally speaking, we shouldn't have to be given reasons, but God is gracious to us, and he does give us reasons for his commandments and his prohibitions. And sometimes, in certain passages, he doesn't just give us one or two reasons, he piles reasons up so that we have a very well-rounded and full-orbed understanding of why he requires us to do or not to do certain things. And this is one of those sections here in the book of Ephesians that has that character to it. So we find in the last three chapters of the book of Ephesians, that's the application section. The previous part is mainly the doctrinal basis for that. But you find through those last three chapters nine therefores, which apply that doctrine that's already been given, but also along the way give further explanation as to why we ought to apply those things. We are, just to give a bit of a summary of what those things are, so you have some idea of where we're at in this particular chapter, but already in chapter 4 it was explained that We are exhorted to walk in the Lord's ways. And probably the central idea in that practical section of the book of Ephesians is that you put on the new self and you put on the old self in the Lord Jesus Christ. You put on the new self, which means walking in his ways. And why do we do that? Well, chapter 4 told us that we do it because his power and glory are at work in us. That's one reason. The chapter also tells us that we do it because God has shown such grace and such mercy to us. There's another good reason to follow these commands. We do it because he has poured out gifts for us. And if we don't walk in his ways, those gifts will get really seriously interfered with. So there's another reason. We do it because God has a particular stated purpose for his people. And that purpose is that we would be edified, and as we're edified, that we would grow and mature in him. And again, that gets interfered with if we don't walk in his ways and put on the new self. And behind all of that, in chapter 4, as well as in our chapter, it has to do, the reason why we do these things is because the Lord Jesus Christ is at work in us. And if he's at work in you, then you need to be walking in his ways, because if you're not, then the question has to be raised, is he actually at work in you at all? Or have you turned away from him or never truly found him by his grace? And also related to that, the Holy Spirit is also at work in us. So those are things that come up in chapter 4. First part of chapter 5 adds another reason, piling up reasons here, another reason, because there is a family likeness that God has created in his people. Why do you seek to walk in his ways? Because you want to portray the family likeness. And yet another reason in the first 5 verses of this chapter, there is a warning there of judgment. If we don't walk in his ways, don't put on the new self. In other words, if we don't have that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a warning of wrath to come. But now we continue in this section in our text with another of these therefores and some more reasons being piled up. So you see what a big pile we're getting here. These things are really being piled one on top of each other. We're going to look at this particular one in our text, therefore, under 3 headings. First of all, walk as children of light. Secondly, don't be deceived. And thirdly, don't be partakers with them. Walk as children of light, don't be deceived, and don't be partakers with them. Well, I expect that when it comes to this idea of walking in the light, that should be a fairly easy thing for us to understand the concept here, because we're probably all familiar with what it means to be either, on the one hand, walking around in a well-lit room at night, in contrast to trying to find your way even through a room that you're familiar with. You try and find your way when it's one of those very, very dark nights and there's no lights on. And if you're anything like me and you leave a few items on the floor next to the bed, you maybe trip over your own shoes, I've done that before, or you stub your toe on something, or as you walk past a bedside cupboard, you accidentally sweep a few things off. So you know what that's like and what can happen when you're walking around in the dark. So this analogy that's used here, the contrast between spiritual light and dark, and walking in light versus walking in dark, that's something that we ought to be able to understand the concept fairly easily. But I want to suggest to you that the place to start in understanding this contrast is not so much in the analogy. The analogy helps, the illustration helps. But the place to start in understanding this contrast is to see it and to set it in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ, in light of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the light of the world. Because he is the only one, ultimately, who can define what light is, so that you know what that means to walk in his light. And he's the only one who is capable of dispelling darkness in your life or in the life of anybody else. When verse 14 refers to this, it promises that the Lord Jesus Christ will shine on those who awake from the sleep and arise from the death of bondage to Satan and sin. So in saying that, the text is drawing our attention very quickly to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who is the source of this light. And that's why I say we have to see it in connection with him. This reference in this verse, in verse 14, is an allusion to several Old Testament passages that called on Israel to wake up and shine their light and live in the strength of the coming Messiah, in light of the coming Messiah. Passages like Isaiah 26, verse 19, Isaiah 51, verse 17, Isaiah 52, verse 1, and chapter 60, verse 1. But the apostle is taking those kind of verses, and here he is applying them more openly to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's saying, you were already told that the Messiah was going to bring light to you in the Old Testament, and now this is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who shines that light on you. And the point of these verses is not to say that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to shine on you because you are such a wonderful person that you woke yourself up. Sometimes, you know, when you've got a sense in the morning that you've got something that you've got to do, and sometimes you wake up before the alarm even comes on. That happened to me this morning because I knew I had to come here. So I woke up a couple of hours before the alarm. Well, there wasn't an alarm, but if it had been on, I would have woken up 2 hours before it probably. So you do that sometimes, you wake yourself up. But the point here is not that spiritually speaking, you wake yourself up and you raise yourself up from the dead in your own strength and by your own free will, and then the Lord Jesus is so pleased with that that he starts to shine his light on you. That is not what the text is saying here. What it is saying is that the Lord Jesus is the one who woke you, and he is the one who raised you in the first place. And therefore, if you are a Christian, you are now in his light. And therefore, you ought to be walking in his light. That's the gist of the argument here. In fact, it not only says in verse 8, it not only says that you are walking in his light, but it actually says you are the light in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just that you reflect it, you yourselves are light in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you're characterized by his light, you're identified with his light because you are joined to him by faith, and you are joined to one who himself is characterized by and identified with light. And if you've got that closer connection, a union, then that affects not only how you walk and what you do and what you reflect, but it actually determines who you are. Light there, of course, implying truth, knowledge, righteousness. Sometimes light in the Bible is used to give the idea of openness and transparency. In other words, that you are a person who doesn't hide in the dark with some kind of sinful secrets and so forth, but you don't operate in that dark. You are a person who is light, lives in light, walks in light, reflects light. So the point of this particular section of the text, that the light of Christ is that which wakes sleepers from their sleep. It is that which raises the dead from their spiritual death in the first place, and then, having done that, continues to shine on us. And you can be sure of that, that if the Lord Jesus has done that raising and that waking in the first place, then he continues to shine on you, rather than saying that we woke or raised ourselves. This truth is also put in terms of being children of light. Now, you might have noticed when we read through chapter 5, the first part of it, in verse 1, it declared that we are imitators of God. We are imitators of God because we are his children. There's that family likeness thing again. But as his children, we also take after him. We also take after the Lord Jesus in this way with respect to his light. So you can come at the issue from this angle as well. If you are children of light, rather than being sons or children of disobedience, verse 6, then that not only determines who you are, part of the family of light, if you like, but also how you walk and how you live by way of obedience. This means that there is fruit. There are results of being light that show in your life. A matter of walking in the light then, and in goodness and in righteousness and in truth, verse 9, rather than walking in and with the unfruitful deeds of darkness, which means living in ignorance. You know, a walk always in the Bible, a walk means a custom or habit of life. You can take a step, but that's not the same thing as actually walking in a particular direction. You can stumble and fall, but still continue walking. And so a walk is your habit of life. And we are to be walking then in the light rather than in ignorance, error, unrighteousness, and so forth. So just to get this first point that I'm making here to summarise this, the apostle here is piling up reasons to lay aside the old self, to put on the new self, and then to walk in that way. And the main point he's advanced here is that you are not darkness. So why live like it? You are light. And therefore be sure that your behaviour matches who you are rather than living a life that is out of character. Walk in the light without trying to hide secret darkness, and keep on trying to grow in that with God's help. Try to learn to do so more and more, to learn more and more what is pleasing to the Lord, what is acceptable to the Lord, verse 10. Language there that implies in that verse, especially learning by testing and by proving something. That kind of language, it's a fairly common language in the New Testament about testing or proving, and it's language taken out of the ancient smelting business, smelting ore, when heat is applied to the ore in order to extract or to find out sometimes how pure that ore is, how much of a particular metal is in it, gold or silver or something of that kind. And so we're told here that we are to keep on striving to learn by testing, which is another way of saying keep on performing this assay upon yourself, that you test yourself, you examine yourself for the degree of purity in the Lord Jesus Christ, the degree of purity in your life that as you seek to walk in the light. Keep on testing yourself in that way and seeking his help to grow in that, so that as the years go by, there will be a growth in that holiness and purity, and rather than just staying the same, if that were possible, throughout your life. Because the Lord Jesus is making us as much like himself as we can possibly be in this life, and he is light. There are, however, threats to this increased shining of light of Christ into our lives. We know the opposition of the world, the flesh, and the devil. One of those threats that come in connection with that, with the world, the flesh, and the devil, is the threat that comes from those who seek to deceive God's people, those who seek to trick God's people into confusing light and darkness. Our second point, don't be deceived, in other words, by such people. And the apostle has in mind here false teachers, the sons of disobedience, verse 6. Those who have heard the truth but have rejected it, and who try to sway others to join in with their cause. And the language here, the way that it speaks of what they say of their false teaching, it's described here as being empty or hollow. They may sound very clever. The things they say may be interesting because they're novel or new. They may come out with all sorts of fascinating theories and explanations. It may seem sensible at times, but ultimately their words are lacking in true inner biblical substance, and that's why their words are described here as being hollow. Just a facade, a cheap facade on the outside that may be painted to make it look a little bit okay, but underneath there's nothing worthwhile, only stuff that causes harm. And as you may know, the early church had problems, right from the time of the fall. The church in the Old Testament, Israel, had problems with false teachers. The early church after the New Testament also had problems with false teachers who sounded ever so plausible, very intellectual very often. They made it sound like they must have something there, all those fancy words and the way they argue, their logic and so on. There were those, for instance, who argued that God doesn't care what we do with our bodies because the body is not that important. The body's going to die anyway, so you don't need to worry too much about what you do with your body. It's only what you do with your soul or your mind that's important. You had others who said, well, we believe in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you want to show people the grace of God, then sin all the more, so you'll highlight just how gracious God is when he forgives you for those sins. You probably heard of some of those teachings. And as you can well imagine, those kind of teachings potentially had a huge impact on the walk of God's people. If you believe that it doesn't matter what you do with the body, or you believe you can sin as much as you like in order to give glory to God, if you believe those things, it's going to have a huge impact on how you walk, whether you're walking in the light or not. And, well, that was the early church, but there have been thousands of errors since then, and many of the same errors are still around today. In fact, there's not much new under the sun. Usually they take the old errors and just dress them up with a few fancy words that make them sound new, but they really aren't. There's plenty of that stuff around today, and there are plenty of people who can make, clever men who can make these things sound really plausible to unsuspecting Christians. It's not only the Apostle Paul who warned of that. The Apostle John speaks in similar language. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God, 1 John 4 verse 1. In other words, he's saying, bring out your analytical equipment. There's that word test again. Bring out your analytical equipment. I used to work as a geologist, a geochemist to be precise, with all sorts of fancy fancy equipment, analytical equipment in the university to analyze what chemicals and what minerals were in each rock, and to find out the percentages of those and so forth. So I used to work a lot of, with that kind of thing. But what we're talking about here is not some fancy piece of equipment in a science lab. The analytical equipment we're talking about here is the Scripture, the Word of God. So both Paul and John are saying, bring out your analytical equipment. Bring your samples in. Put them into the Word of God. See if they match up. And if they don't match up, then don't be deceived, because they're hollow and they're empty and they're dangerous. Throw them away. Don't let anyone deceive you. Don't be blown around by the winds and tossed around by the winds of doctrine, by trickery. This is actually just another application of the fact that we are light in the Lord Jesus Christ and we are children of light. Because light is that which exposes darkness. It exposes ignorance and error and sin. And it not only exposes, it also dispels it. And that makes it hard for people to hide in the darkness as they also seek to lure others into it. It makes it harder for them to hide what they're doing when the light is brought into the picture. It exposes those things. And for the same reason, it makes it harder for us to be deceived. It prevents deception. And the more we walk in the light, and the more we learn what that means and what is well-pleasing to the Lord and what is truth and what is error, the harder it becomes for others and for the devil to deceive us. Now, there is attached to this an additional reason to motivate us. The scripture, you've probably heard of positive parenting. So positive parenting encourages children to do the right thing only by entirely positive words. No admonitions, no punishments, no consequences, except perhaps very positive ones. So it's an entirely positive approach. Thankfully, God's word does not take that approach. It does both. It gives us the positive reasons, and we're getting some of those here. It also gives us the warnings, and they're warnings sometimes of punishments. And that is the case in this passage. There is a warning here that God's wrath is coming on the sons of disobedience, the people who walk and live in darkness, the people who are trying to lure Christians into the darkness and deceive them. There is judgment coming for them. And the warning to us in that is that if we would not be careful, if we would follow their lies and take on board their hollow words and deceptions, then we might find ourselves under that same wrath. There's been other warnings throughout Ephesians, that last section of Ephesians. Already in verse 5, the immoral, the impure and covetous idolaters have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. That's a warning. Chapter 4, verses 17 to 19 speaks of those Gentiles who are excluded from the life of God with their darkened understanding and their hardness of heart. And that's a warning against that as well, being like that. This then is another reason to apply ourselves to the study of God's word and its doctrines and its ethics, so that we grow in the use of the tools of analysis, we grow in Christian discernment, being able to tell truth from error, using God's word with the help of his spirit as our equipment. The other big danger that is addressed here is what I would refer to as the compromise of cooperation. And this is not now a matter of being deceived yourself. This can be something that occurs in the lives of those who know the truth and they recognise the error, but nevertheless, they form an unhealthy, compromising alliance with those who do deceive. This is our third and final point: don't be partakers with them. Two words are used here to describe this compromising approach. Verse 7, don't be partakers with them. I'm actually using language from the New American Standard Bible, so if it doesn't match up entirely with the New King James, I hope you can tell that as you look at your Bibles. But verse 7, one way of translating that, don't be partakers with them. And verse 11 is the other one, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. And those two words are very similar in their meaning. The first one means don't be fellow partakers or partners. The second word means don't be joint cooperative sharers in communion and fellowship together. And those words, as I say, they're similar in meaning, but there's another difference between or distinction between verses 7 and 11 that's important here. Verse 7 uses this language in terms of not having partnership with the people, them, and verse 11 speaks in terms in not having fellowship or sharing in their deeds. And both of those things are important. Not engaging in anything sinful or the error that they hold to, but also being very careful not to get too close to the people themselves. And I know that that's a difficult thing for many of God's people to deal with that, especially when it's somebody you know very well and are close to. But it's a very common teaching in the scripture. You find it, for example, in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 and 14, which speak about keeping aloof from or not associating closely with those who are steeped in pursuing error and sin. And we're not talking now about getting close to people to evangelize them, friendship evangelism and so on. We're not talking about that. We're talking about choosing to ignore the sin and the error of these people and forming a close alliance with them as well as and or with their deeds. Both of those things are a problem. So thara, in fact, is the separation between the Christian and the false teacher. That's what we're talking about here largely, the false teacher or possibly the false brother, that the apostle again says it is disgraceful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. The implication being, if it's disgraceful even to speak of the things that they're doing and the errors that they're putting forward, then how much worse is it if you actually form an alliance and try to keep having fellowship with them, and even worse, participate in the deeds or the errors, as if there's no problem, as if everything's fine with these people. On the contrary, what we are commanded to do is to expose their deeds. And you can't get close in a compromising way with someone if you are exposing their deeds, because those things are opposite. One is concealing them in order to make a compromise. The other is exposing them because that's what God requires, first reason. A word that also implies not only exposing these things, but rebuking them and admonishing them. The language implies that too. John Stott puts it this way. He says, it's the Christian's job to show these people up for what they are. When they try and come into the church and lead others astray, it's our job to show them up for what they are. And the word itself, of course, does that. The Bible does that. It shows them up for what they are. But because those who are walking in the light are walking in the word, they also do what the word does. They apply the word to exposing these things. Exposing it so that these people can no longer lurk in concealment and take other people in the church unawares. Rather, as verse 13, the first part of verse 13 says, what they are is made visible. It is exposed. And I know this is not a popular approach today. There are many people today, it's the spirit of the age, where a loving manner is thought to mean that it pretty well doesn't matter what a person says, you've just got to appreciate the positive aspect of what they're saying. And you've got to try and appreciate where they're coming from and such talk. But the last thing you would do would be to expose the error and the sin and to admonish it, because that's considered offensive and unloving by many people today. But the scripture is very clear on these things. They are to be exposed and admonished. And that doesn't mean it's no excuse for an ungodly manner in dealing with people. It doesn't mean that you treat these people who are doing these things in a cruel and an unloving manner. It doesn't mean that at all. But nevertheless, this exposure of sin has to be done, especially we're talking here within the church context. So we need to take these words to heart. And in doing so, remember also the warning that comes in the book of Revelation. Revelation, the letters to the seven churches, chapters 2 and 3. That's perhaps another topic for another sermon and sometime somewhere along the line. But Revelation 2 and 3, what that actually is in Revelation 4. Well, there are seven churches. Is that just symbolic, or are they real churches? There are lots of questions. I would argue that the seven churches are actual churches, seven of them selected to give a picture of the wholeness of the church, the number seven, to give us an idea of what goes on in the church at large, then and now. So what goes on in the church in those letters? Two big problems. Most of the churches in those letters to the seven churches had big problems. Two of them were pretty good. Five out of the seven had problems. That probably is a story for us today too about the church at large. But anyway, those five churches that had the serious problems, two main problems, one of them losing their first love, and the other one could be summarised as toleration of error. Not accepting the error necessarily, but tolerating it. Tolerating Jezebel, tolerating the Nicolaitans and so on. This is the spirit of the age, tolerance of that which is wrong and sinful. It's the spirit of the age now, even more than it was the spirit of the age then, when Revelation was written. And that means that we today as God's people really need to be doubly on the alert that we don't fall into that mentality. There's so much pressure from our society to fall into that way of looking at things, that you just don't call out anything that's wrong, except of course unbelievers are allowed to do that with what they consider wrong in Christians, but anything that is actually wrong from God's word, no, you're not allowed to say that, certainly not publicly. At the same time, it's crucial to recognise that exposing and rebuking sin and error is not something that we do for the fun of it. And I suspect that sometimes, as Christians, there is a danger of that. There's a danger that for some people, depending on your character type, you enjoy setting others straight just a little bit too much. That's possible. So we need to be aware of that. Exposing sin and admonishing is not something we do for the fun of it, nor is it to be considered as an entirely negative thing. The apostle here says in verse 13, the second part of verse 13, that the exposure to the light is not only so that sin and error become visible, but it's also so that some sinners who have their sins exposed and their errors may themselves be turned into light. Exposure to light can lead, by God's grace, it does lead to repentance on the part of those who even may have been enticing others into sin and error. And it may have its effect also on those who are in danger of following them. And that should be our desire when exposing and refuting such things. Not a desire to pay people back or to put the knife in some way. That's not why we do it. It is so that they may be snatched from the fire and any others who are in danger from following them likewise. This too is a reason to walk in the light and learn to do so more and more. For the more you are steeped in God's word, the more, Lord willing, you will be able to use the light of that word to expose darkness, to warn others against it, and at the same time to call sinners to repentance. Of course, even as you heed that call yourself, recognizing your own sins and bringing them into the light more and more at the same time. And the more that happens then, the more the light of Christ will be seen as he, with his light, awakens sleepers and raises the spiritually dead, as well as he continues to shine his light on those who have already been woken. Amen. Let us pray.